kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 11. And let me welcome those of you who are watching by YouTube this morning. I know a number of our usual faithful followers are there, unable to get in because of slippery conditions out in your outlying areas. We've got a pretty full church here today, but we're glad that you can be a part of this through the YouTube channel. And here we're looking at Acts 16, verse 11 through 40. And I would describe this as an inspired record of a most important event. And this passage is full of very interesting details. I'm going to try to not be overwhelmed with the details, lest we get lost in the woods because of the trees. But I'm going to try to point us through to the main lesson that I think is very apparent here. It's a wonderful passage. I think the best way to approach it is really bit by bit. So I'm going to proceed through that way, and I'll begin with verses 11 and 12. We're speaking now of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They've been in Troas looking for guidance, wondering where the Lord would have them go to preach, and they get this vision in the night of a man across the Aegean Sea in Macedonia saying, "Come help." So, verse 11 goes, "Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct path to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days." We call it the Aegean Sea, and I suppose that's what it is, but it's a rather narrow sea in and of itself. It's only about 100 miles across where they took passage that day. Samothrace was an island right in the middle of their path. They sailed to it in one day. They boarded another sailboat the next day and sailed the rest of the way to Neapolis, which really looks like a part of Philippi. It's just the port city there, and then they proceeded just a few miles up the path to Philippi, the important city there in Macedonia. Then we pick up the story of what they did when they arrived. Verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." They went to the riverside because there was no synagogue, apparently, in Philippi. For the Jews to establish a synagogue in any city, there had to be 10 adult Jewish men. We would have expected to have that many Jews in an important city like Philippi. But shortly before this, in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome for causing some religious disturbances in the capital. And so they were chucked out. Now, you might remember I just read that Philippi was a Roman colony. In our day, a colony is not a good thing. A colony is sort of a stepchild, if you will, to the main body, the main kingdom. That's what we experienced here when we were a colony of England. We became second-class citizens. We had no representation in Parliament, and so that brought on the revolution after a time. But in ancient times, being a colony of Rome was great because it meant that everyone born in your city was a citizen, a full citizen of Rome. And Roman citizens for the last 200 years at this point had enjoyed great civil rights. They could not be punished without a real trial. They could not be thrown in prison without standing trial. It was a big thing to be a Roman citizen. And if you were a colony of Rome, you did everything the Roman way and you took great pride in it because the Roman way was considered civilization. Everything else was barbaric. And that's really what they called anybody that wasn't Roman, the barbarians. Usually the Romans rewarded their retired soldiers from the legions by putting them in colonies. There they enjoyed citizenship that they had earned. They also enjoyed positions of leadership in the community. And Philippi, no doubt, was filled with veterans of the old Roman legions. And so that's kind of the feel of the city. And when they saw Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome, they said, what's done in Rome is going to be done here. And they expelled them from Philippi. And so people were worshiping down by the riverside. And we come across Lydia. We see that she was a worshiper of God. That is to say, she was a Gentile, but she honored the God of Israel. She was the same kind of person as Cornelius that we read about back in Acts 10, the man that Peter preached to there in Caesarea. She was a seller of purple goods. Purple was the clothing that emperors wore and the aristocrats. It was a very expensive commodity. Purple dye was made from the chemicals they got out of clams or mollusk. And the story is that it took some 8,000 mollusk to produce 1 gram of purple dye. So, I mean, it'd be like this woman was the BMW distributor for the area. I mean, she didn't wear purple, but boy, she sold it, and that's even better, I think. And then it says, the Lord opened her heart. She was saved not by the eloquence of the Apostle Paul, but she was saved by the sovereignty of God. And this is the only way anyone is saved. Anytime anyone hears the gospel and it makes sense to them and they believe it, it's God opening the door of their hearts to faith. And that's exactly what happened here. So here's the first convert to Paul. And when Paul and Silas landed in Philippi, what they were doing was bringing the gospel for the first recorded time into Europe. That's a deal. That's a big deal. Before this, everything in the records shows the gospel being spread around the Middle East. But now they've crossed the line, and now for the first time in the records, the gospel is coming to the heart of Europe. Now, I'm sure others were in Europe before this sharing the gospel, but they weren't recorded by Luke or anyone else in the scripture. So this is a big deal. And here's Lydia, the first of a long line of people who came to Christ. Well, next someone else comes to Christ. Verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. The language there means it came out instantly. Now, this is another fascinating passage, especially in the original language. It says that she was she had within her a spirit of divination. But that's not exactly what Luke wrote. Luke said she had the spirit of Pythana. Pythana. Luke named the demon that was within her. Pythana, does it sounds like a python, right? And that's exactly what this demon was supposed to be. In Greek mythology, Zeus had a demon that served him, which was a serpent. And what that demon did was speak to men oracles and tell them what Zeus wanted them to hear, or tell them what the future was going to be, or sometimes mislead them. Why did they imagine a snake doing that? Nobody says, but you know, personally, I think there was some memory in ancient times of what happened back in the garden when the serpent was the subtlest of all the creatures. Here we see the identification, a demon. Just like the demons that inhabited those who accosted Jesus in his day. And they were doing the same thing this demon was doing. They were identifying Jesus, and here they're identifying Paul and identifying what he's doing, and Paul, like Jesus, wouldn't tolerate it. They didn't want testimony from the demons, so this demon was cast out. We read also that she was fortune-telling. The Greek word there for fortune-telling has as its root the word that we get manic from. And what this suggests is that when this woman was speaking, or the demon was speaking through her, she was losing consciousness and going into something of a trance, and maybe trembling and other things, we don't know. But that's what's implied here, that she was in some kind of a fit when she was speaking. And basically, Paul, when he cast the demon out, healed this woman. And Luke doesn't specifically say she became a believer, but the early church insists that she did, and it's strongly intimated in this passage that here the gospel is defeating the demons there in Philippi. And so now we see the results of this from her owners and the magistrates of the city, beginning with verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined into attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. So notice the accusation. They didn't say, "These scoundrels have cost us a bundle of money. They have freed this slave girl from her demon so that she can't make money for us anymore." That wasn't their complaint. These guys know how to cast things in the politics of the day. "These Jews..." You know, just like the ones that Claudius expelled from Rome, "these Jews are disturbing our city." Just what Claudius threw them out of Rome for doing. And who? What are they doing? "They're advocating customs not lawful for us as good Romans." You see? And so they are touching on some nerves here. They're trampling on nerves with a purpose. And it basically foments a riot. And what do the magistrates do? They get Paul and Silas, who are the two Jews of the group. They don't grab Luke, who is a Gentile. They don't grab Timothy, who is the son of a Gentile. They grab Paul and Silas, and they tear their clothes off of them and order them to be beaten. Now, when I read that here from the pulpit on Sunday morning, it sounds okay. But I want you to envision this. Here are these men, and they're being stripped before a crowd, stripped naked, and then thrown to the ground and beaten. Now, when the Jews inflicted the punishment of beatings, by Deuteronomic law, they could only beat them 40 lashes. Minus one, lest you despise them, because human beings are made in the image of God. But Romans didn't know anything about Deuteronomy. They didn't count how many lashes they gave. They inflicted many blows upon them. And with the crowd behind them screaming and hollering, I'm sure they beat them bloody. And then they drug them off and threw them in jail. And they told the jailer, "Keep them in safety." Now, in Roman jails, there were three areas in the Roman jails. The first area was called the communora, which was a place of light and fresh air where your friends could come and visit you. You were a prisoner, you couldn't leave, but it was a pretty nice place, comparatively. The next was the interiora, which was when you were behind iron bars, and they could only talk to you behind the bars, but through the bars. The last place was the Tullian, which we would call the dungeon or the hole. And that's where the jailer put Paul and Silas, in the dungeon. the place that's dark, the place that has fetid, no fresh air at all. And if that wasn't enough, he locked their feet in stocks. So imagine these men with their backs in shreds, forced to lie on this cold floor. I guess it was cold. It was muddy. It was filthy. You couldn't tell. It was dark. Their feet are locked in stocks, and they're there all night. You ever taken a long airplane trip back in tourist? I have. After a while, you feel like you're in stocks, but you can get up and move. They couldn't get up and move. You don't get a potty break in the dungeon. You may have to have a potty break, but you don't get one. And so, I mean, it was torment for them, unable to move their legs, and there they were throughout the night. And it's very important for us to understand the nature of what these men were facing to understand the next passage. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Then the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And when he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so here we see them, they're in torment, and what are they doing? Praying and singing, and the other prisoners there in the darkness were listening to them. Why could they be doing that? We've already seen this behavior with the apostles. In Acts 5:41, after the Jews had beaten them, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And so Paul and Silas were following a grand tradition of the apostles before them. And then the earthquake and the doors are open and the jailer wakes up and he realizes that all the prisoners are probably gone. And Roman law meant that he would have to give his life in place of those who were condemned to die. Now, this man has all the marks of a retired Roman soldier. He knows all these things, and he has a sword, and he's pretty good with it. So he pulls his sword out, and he's about to run himself through when Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Why would Paul do that? Would you do that if you were in his place after what you'd experienced, after that scoundrel had put your feet in stocks and put you in the dungeon? Would you have spared his life? Would I? Why would Paul? Because he remembered Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What Jesus is teaching there is that if you have truly been forgiven, you will have the power to forgive others. If you realize what Jesus has done for you, you will realize also that accepting grace from Him requires you to give grace to those around you, whether they deserve it or not. And by definition, nobody deserves grace. So we must give them what they do not deserve. And it's then, in verse 30, that we hear this great question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, can you imagine why the jailer's asking this? I hope we all can. Because what he has experienced from Paul was love, mercy, and forgiveness. All of a sudden, these things were more than words. They were real to him. His life has just been spared. And so he wants to know the source of this. He wants the same thing. He's interested in the gospel, but notice the order. First, he must experience grace from Paul, and then he wants to know from Paul the gospel. I wonder if there's a lesson here for us today. Maybe you should think about that this afternoon. I won't lay that out, okay? Because everybody here is pretty smart. So talk about this with your kids. What's the lesson we learn from the jailer and Paul? Notice the change that came to the jailer. Before, he was a cruel man. He put these poor suffering souls in stocks in a dungeon, but now he takes them up into his home and he washes their wounds. Before, he was selfish. All he thought about was his own hide. He just wanted to make sure those prisoners could not possibly get away. But now he is baptized, both he and all his family, that very night. And he brought them in his house and set food before them. He's thinking about them. Before, he was in despair. Before, he was ready to run himself through with his short sword. But now, he rejoices with his entire household that he believed in God. Do we see the power of the gospel here? It's already conquered a wealthy, well-to-do fearer of God, Lydia. It has already conquered the demon Pythonus. And now it is conquering this veteran of Roman wars, this cruel jailer, and turned him into a new man. And so now we have only left the conclusion, which I really love. I think you will too. Verse 35 through 40. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them themselves come and take us out." And the police reported these words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out from prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's review what we learned from the original language here. It's really pretty cool. He says, "They have beaten us who are citizens without a trial." Now, the word here, I think, is a poor translation, because the word in the original was, "They have flayed us." That is, they have skinned us. They have torn the skin off our backs publicly. We who were uncondemned, we never had a trial, and we are Roman citizens. And what this spells out could not be clearer. It means that these magistrates are in deep, deep trouble. They are Roman magistrates over a Roman colony full of Roman veterans of Roman wars who are themselves citizens. Do you think those guys are going to wink at this kind of faux pas? No, indeed. No, indeed. We don't learn the rest of the story. It would be interesting to find out what happened to the magistrates after Paul and Silas left. But we notice that when they come to the prison to get these men, they apologize to them. And again, the tense suggests that they apologized over and over and over. And instead of ordering them to leave town, they requested them again and again and again to please, please leave town. And you notice that Paul and Silas took their time, verse 40, in leaving. They visited everybody they wanted to see. They made sure that the Philippian church, the new church there, was on some kind of firm footing. There's one more thing that we see here. Notice in verse 11, Luke writes, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace." Notice it's "we" now. Luke is with him. But look at the last verse, verse 40. "So they went out of the prison," Luke wasn't in the prison, "and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So now Luke is no longer with them. Luke's going to continue writing their story, but he's going to get the records from others. He's being left in Philippi to help steady these early Christians who were there. And they didn't have to fear the magistrates, because these magistrates probably were no longer there in charge. And so here we see the gospel coming into Europe for the first time. And what do we learn? I think there's one lesson to be learned. Very simple. The gospel overcomes. The gospel defeats all comers. The gospel has more power in one of its little fingers than the state has in all of its armies. It can overthrow it all. It can convert the harshest. It can convert the worst. And it proceeds forward to do so. And it did in this day. And so now I invite you to think with me for just a few moments before we leave about the United States of America. Think about our country today. How would you describe the condition of the United States of America today? I'll describe it in one word. I will call it fragmented. Everybody's at everybody else's throat. And you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to illustrate that. There's illustrations galore all around us in all the social media, everywhere around us. You know, you don't need it illustrated here. But here's the question. Is there any hope for our country? I mean, is there any real hope for the United States of America today? Let me share with you one last thing about this passage. The British scholar John Stott led a Bible study on this passage that I've preached on this morning. And at the end of his study, he said that in the Jewish household, the father of the household always rose early in the morning and he always prayed the same prayer. He said, "I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." It's kind of a self-congratulatory prayer, wasn't it? But that's what he prayed, because these were the despised categories that no one wanted to be in the first century. But then Stott points out, look at who the gospel claimed when it first came into Europe. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. You know, the despised categories are claimed by Jesus Christ and converted because he loves us. He loves those who the world despises. And this is why Paul wrote in Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so, the gospel is the hope of the United States. But nobody in the United States seems particularly interested, do they? I don't understand it. We give them the greatest arguments you can come up with. Why don't they listen? Well, again, what we find from Paul is that before the gospel can be unleashed, grace must be seen and experienced. And when grace is seen and experienced, then the heart yearns for the gospel to be explained. You can't reverse the orders. You can't try explaining it, and then if they agree with us, we'll show them grace. We got to show them grace at the beginning, when they're beating us and throwing us in prison and all the rest and lying about us. That's when we have to show them grace. And then when they see that, they'll want to hear the gospel. Don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting that we offer people grace so that they will want to hear the gospel. That's too pragmatic for my blood. Why should we show them grace? One reason. Because Christ has showered you and me with grace. He has shown us grace. And if we could ever embrace that in our lives, we would find it much easier to show grace to others. I hope our final hymn will put an exclamation point on that. A hymn where we celebrate the grace that Christ has shown to each of us. Think about it as we sing it together. And remember how Jesus was introduced that first Christmas. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony that Paul and Silas have given to us today, it's really the testimony of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we today still have the most precious treasure that was ever given to the church. It's not buildings or money or people, but it is the gospel. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would flourish in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, and that people would be able to experience the gospel from our very lives. Thank you for this. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Bill?
Let us stand and sing together before the throne.